Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Great Sabbath today here in the land of Israel. I went over this before. We have a lesson on it. But I wanted to go over today the purpose of man explained and kind of just explain a little more in detail about the purpose of man, the understanding of it, the scriptural aspect. Because, you know, I look at the purpose of man as the same kind of paradigm with creation and evolution. That most people, when they're from the time they're born, they're indoctrinated to either creation or evolution. So when you start to study it, you have a paradigm. You already have a belief to it. If you believe in Yahweh and creation, there's nothing someone's going to say to you that's going to change it. And if you're an evolutionist, it's almost the same way. Of course, there's people here and there that change, but most people don't because you're caught in this paradigm. And I think it's the same thing with the purpose of man, that from almost any religious aspect you come from, I never, ever, ever heard any church, any pastor, any religion, any group ever teach the purpose of man. So, of course, there's a paradigm that's going to come there because somebody... And again, the most important thing of the purpose of man is not that there were other human beings created on day six. That is a fact, as I'll prove it here today from Scripture. But it's not the most important part of it. The most important part is the purpose of man. What was Adam's purpose and what he did? And that's what I want to get in today. As we said many times, Yahweh works in the circular, not the linear. Once you understand Yahweh's pattern, since he never changes, you understand his will. And that's what's important about the purpose of man, because it's the very first thing he did. It's ground zero, you know? And by understanding the purpose of man, wow. And really, to me, you can't understand the purpose of man just from creation. We can understand from creation there's other human beings that are created, but you can't understand the purpose of man without the Brit Hadashah. But then when we see the second Adam, it is evident. There's no doubt about what the purpose of man is. Once you understand the Garden of Eden is in Jerusalem, everything fits. That's another thing that's important to understand. Another paradigm people have sometimes, but not as big. I've met a lot of people that do agree that Jerusalem is where the Garden of Eden was. It's not as big as a paradigm as the purpose of man. Eden is a literal place, but it's also a state of mind, right? And even the word picture for Eden means to be in the presence of Yahweh. So Eden is a literal place, we know that. But also when you look at it in Genesis, they're concepts. I believe Genesis definitely, all the people in Genesis are real people, they're real stories. But yet they're also parables. They're there for a reason. Every story is important because even when you're looking at creation, right? You could write volumes of books just on creation and yet we have one chapter on everything of creation for the world. So every word has got to be important. Every word, every concept, everything that's going in there. The first thing I want to explain before we start getting into, because another thing is in the English, it's very ambiguous in the English when you're reading. It's almost why I don't like using the word Lord, L-O-R-D. Because when you look at the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in the English Bible, you really don't know who they're talking about. You don't know if Yahweh is the Lord, if Yeshua is the Lord, if they're both the Lord. And yet people all the time, Lord, 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 Lord. And what are you talking about? It's very ambiguous. And I think it's the same thing here. When you're reading the English, you have to understand, first of all, that really, Adam is not really a personal name. You know, it's not a personal name. That when you're looking at the word Adam, it literally means mankind. So Yahweh is creating Adam. He's creating mankind. That's the literal meaning of the word. Now, when you put the perfect article, in English it's the T-H-E. In Hebrew it's the he, the ha. When you put the perfect article before a word, now it becomes a specific one. And that's why in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin, you know, ha-oma. It's not just any woman, but it's a specific one. If you were to go up to somebody and you were to say, Ephor Migdash, you know, where is the sanctuary or where is the temple? What would the answer you would get? Is it Migdash? You know, which temple? And if you said Ha Migdash, they'd say, oh, Jerusalem. Of course. HaMikdash, the temple, Jerusalem. So when you put the perfect article there, it's really, really important understanding this, because you don't see the perfect article in the English. But it is in the Hebrew, and that's why I encourage people, go back, look in the original Hebrew scriptures, and you'll see. So whenever it says Adom, it's simply saying mankind in the plural, and when it's saying HaAdom, it's saying the man. I believe there's only one part where actually Adom is a name, calling him Adam, and I think that's in the genealogy. So when we're going on this, remember that. So here it is in Genesis 1 and verse 26. It says, Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So again, very interesting that it's in the plural. So again, Elohim is a plural word, but it's not, most of the time in scripture, it's not plural. So it's singular, because I believe it's singular because it's like a group, like the word family. Family is one family, you know, one team. So when you're writing it, it's usually in the singular because it's a collective verb, you know, as one. So it's the same thing here with Elohim. It's a collective noun in that sense, that it's Elohim denotes more than one, but it can be one group. One Elohim family, so to speak. But here it's not like that. Here it is in the plural. Let us make man in our image. So somebody, Elohim here, is more than one being. And we know our belief from creation that it was Elohim the Father and Elohim the Son. Yahweh the Father, Yeshua Yahweh the Son. And they both were part of creation. I think we have very, very strong premise for that. Because you want to know something that's very interesting. Like I said, 2,500 times in the Tanakh, the word Elohim is used. Not very often is it in the plural. And in the Hebrew, you know it very clearly because in English, you have the verb that's plural. But in Hebrew, you have the verb, the noun, the pronoun, all of it's plural. So it's very clear what's plural and what's not plural. Or what doesn't seem to be plural anyway. In just about every instance, if not every instance, when we're talking about creation, it's in the plural. So when you're in the creation account, it's amazing how it's always in the plural. So again, not the message today, but I think it is part of the message because it's showing when Elohim is creating mankind, he's creating mankind, you know, plural, the Father and the Son in his image and in his likeness. To rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the cattle, the earth, and over all the creepers creeping on the earth. So like we said the other day, Yahweh has given dominion. He hasn't given ownership. Rulership, not ownership. But mankind has dominion over this. You know, when you're looking at fish and you're looking at animals, they're instinctive. You know, a fish doesn't sit there and say, you know what? We've been living in the Atlantic for the last 23 years. Let's pack up. The kids are getting older. You know, this is a bad environment over here. Let's move over to the Pacific Ocean and see if it's better there. You know, hey, I heard there's more coral reef. No, of course not. They don't think. So human beings are also instinctive, but we also have a mind. We're creative like Yahweh, and that's why we're made in his image. We're made in the image to create, to be able to appreciate colors and appreciate. Animals don't have that. They're not thinking, wow, this is beautiful grass. Look at this. They're instinctive. So Yahweh made mankind different than that. So let us make mankind, the word is plural, mankind. It's not singular, it's plural. In our image, according to our likeness, and let them being mankind, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over the cattle and over the earth and over all the creepers on the earth. Now, if you look at every other day of creation, it all goes the same way. Yahweh first says what he's going to do, and then he creates it. He's telling you the reason why he's creating it, and then he's creating. So here, the same thing. He's talking about creating mankind to be rulers over that. And then look what he says in the next verse. And Elohim created the man, HaAdom, in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him, singular. So we know who he's talking about, HaAdom. He's talking about the one man, Adam. But then the next sentence says, he created them, male and female. So very interesting. You have, he's creating mankind, it's very clear, he said in the verse before, he's creating multiple people, a race, the human race, to have dominion over animals and over fish. But then he tells us in the next verse, one man out of there he's going to bring. You know, it's got the perfect article. So he's taking one man out of those men, but the rest of them, he created them male and female. So when somebody asks, show me where it says that multiple people were created. Right here. Right here. Without a shadow of a doubt, more than one person is being created. And the thing is, Eve is not created here yet, as we're going to see. Eve is not part of the equation at this point. He's only talking about the man. Nothing about the woman. Nothing about the woman coming out of the man. And there's no other woman that comes out of man. Every other woman is born normally. They're born through another woman. So only Eve will be the only human woman that is going to come from the man. That's it. Every other way, it's the other way around. So he creates Ha'adom, the man in his image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. And he creates them, male and female. But didn't verse 26 say his will was for all of those people to be in his image? But to get all of them in the image, he's got to get one person first to bring the, to teach the other people. It's pretty simple. We see that in every avenue that happens. You know, you get one person to teach, and then the other person come along. So that's the Genesis account. First, Adam's made. Then he makes others, right? And if we're honest with the scripture, nothing is mentioned yet of Eve. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but Eve is not there yet. You know, so right here, clearly, there's multiple people that are being created. If we go to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 confirms this. Now, in the Masoretic text, the rabbis have changed this text. They've changed the text to say, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, mankind, he set up the boundaries of the people according to the, I believe it says, according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's the way it is in the Masoretic text. It's not that way in any other text. If you look in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you look in the Masoretic text, not the Masoretic, you look in the Septuagint, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it should say this. First of all, in Deuteronomy, what is Moses telling them? He's saying, remember the ancient days, consider the years of many generations, ask your father, and he will declare to you, your elders, and he will say this to you. So he's saying, go back to the creation and ask your, you know, because at this point, it's not that far from creation, a couple of thousand years, but not like today. And what does he say? When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of mankind, very clearly, people were created and separated. That's what scripture is telling us. He set up boundaries of the people, right? So where did these come later? Where did you get the boundaries of people in Africa, people in Asia? He's telling us right here, this is from creation. He set up the boundaries of mankind. He set up the boundaries of the people according to the number of the B'nai Elohim. That's what it says, B'nai Elohim, according to the number of the sons of Elohim. So again, most of the time, sons of Elohim is relating to cherubs. So you could say this could be according to the cherubs. He put a certain amount of cherubs in each area. Or you can say children of Elohim. You know, if you want to say B'nai Elohim, this is children of Elohim. So however you want to equate B'nai Elohim, that's on your part. But what he's saying is he created mankind and separated them in different lands. There's nothing else that you can get from that scripture than that. So now let's continue on here. Now we get to chapter 2, right? The heavens and the earth are already finished. He rests on the seventh day. He sanctifies the seventh day. And now, it's very interesting. Go down to verse 7. And Yahweh Elohim formed Ha'adom, the man. So he's talking again about the singular man, not mankind, from the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. In Ha'adom, the man became a living soul. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden in Eden to the east, and he put Ha'adom, whom he had formed there. Now, it's very interesting because this is in the past tense now. So sometimes people say, well, he's just recounting the creation. Well, maybe. But at the same rate, clearly from the grammatical standpoint, this is past tense. So he's already created. We already know that. We know it from the chapter before on day 6. And if we're honest with it, this is afterward. It's past tense. It's not at the same time because he put the man there whom he had already formed. So the man is already formed and now he's put in the garden. And still there's no woman. So we already said there's other people there, male and female, and Eve was not created yet. And here it is, he's already formed this man and he's already there. So now let's go to verse 15. We continue. And Yahweh Elohim took Ha'adom and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. We'll talk about that later because it comes into the purpose of man. Yahweh is not worried about tomatoes. He's not worried about cucumbers. There's a bigger picture here. And Yahweh Elohim commanded Ha'adom, the man, saying, "Eating you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day you eat of it," or you consume it, is literally in the Hebrew, "surely you will die." And Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good the man being alone. I will make a helper suited to him." So now, let's be logical. Up to this point, there's nothing in here that shows us that this would be the same day. I'm not saying 100% it can't be. But really, when you're looking at it, because of the past tense and the next chapter, and he's put in the garden and other things are happening, and Yahweh's creating a garden after the creation, it doesn't seem like it's all happening in one day. It really doesn't. The other thing now, if you logically think to yourself, if he's saying that it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a helper. So now if Adam is sad or lonely, chances are that didn't happen within the first 2 hours that he's created. He didn't kind of get created and come out and then like, man, this is as good as I thought it was going to be. No, we don't know. This could be weeks or even months later. We have no idea how much longer it is, but it's enough time where he's feeling lonely. So it could be the next day. It could be a week. But honestly, when we look at the fact that it's in the past tense, it certainly doesn't seem it's the same day as creation. And Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good for Ha'adom to be alone. I will make a helper suited for him." And Yahweh Elohim formed every animal of the field and every bird of the heaven out of the ground. And he brought them to the man, to Ha'adom, to see what he would call him. And all which he might call it, each living soul, that was its name. So again now, did this all happen within minutes or even an hour? Or did this take time? You know, I mean, he's a man. He's flesh and blood. You know, is it kind of like every animal? Like, whew, how many more are there? Don't worry, just 100 more. All right, horse. You know, he's throwing names out. You know, chances are this took time to name every animal because every animal was right there in front of him anyway. You know, and he probably had to think about it. You know, Yahweh didn't just want him to guess and say, zebra, you know. He wanted him to look at the animal and think of his created form that he was made in his image and to say, wow, let's call it this, let's call it this. So chances are, as he's doing all this, he's creating a garden. He's taking the man, past tense, putting him in the garden. He's giving him time to reflect on what's going on. And then he's bringing every animal and giving him time to name that animal to show him, you know, something's wrong here. They say dog is the man's best friend. That's somebody who was either not married or didn't have a good relationship with his wife. You know, because how insulting for a married man to say dog's man's best friend. But here we see dog was never meant to be man's best friend. So, you know, Adam's sitting there with, and this is all new to him too, you know, and he's got this dog licking his face, and he's petting the horse, you know, and who knows, the zebra might be there, and even a hippopotamus or a lion, you know, on his back. And he's thinking, you know, it's good. I like it. Nothing personal, Elohim. But something's missing. It's just not, I don't know, you know. I mean, I love these animals, but there's something missing. It's saying he didn't find someone that can complete him. Someone to help him with the job at hand. And come on, let's be honest. There's 12 hours in a daylight portion of a day. To look and think all this happened in a few hours of creation, it just doesn't seem logical. It doesn't fit the narrative. And at any rate, Eve was not created up to this point. That's for sure. There's other people that are created. There's other people put in lands. And Eve is not there. And the man called the names to all the cattle, to the birds of the heaven, to every animal of the field. But for a man, no helper was suited. Him was found. You know? So Yahweh is testing him. Yahweh knows what he's going to do. But he wants him to feel it from his heart. And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on Ha'adom, the man. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh underneath. And Yahweh Elohim formed the rib which he had taken from Ha'adon into a woman, Isha. Into the woman, Isha, and bore her to Ha'adon, the man. Now, you wonder, why didn't Yahweh use, because Ish is the normal word for man. Isha comes from the feminine form of Ish. Why didn't he use it here? I don't know. You know, why did he call him Ha'adon? What, because he's the man out of mankind. He's not just a man. He's not just an Ish. But he is Ha'adom. He is the man from mankind. So it's another point to me that there had to be a mankind. There couldn't be, because if he's Adam, he's one man, there has to be a mankind, because Adam simply means mankind. So the fact that he didn't call him Ish from the beginning shows me that he's a man from mankind. You know, the purpose of man. That he's one man being called out of mankind. And the man said, now at last is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh, for this shall be called woman. You know, some people say he saw it and he said, wow, man. That's where the word comes from. That's just a joke. Because out of man, this has been taken. So, people ask sometimes, you know, why? What do you think? Why do you think the first woman comes this way out of the man, and then everybody else from there is coming to be born from women? And I think it's because of the purpose of man, that it's showing in man's purpose, as we're going to see what that purpose is, you have to have a helpmate. It's not a job that anybody is to do alone, that it's a job to do collectively. And if we're showing the relationship with the Father and the Son and how they're echad and they're one, that, yeah, that's what Yahweh's trying to show. He's trying to show in his kingdom, that's the mindset of the way a husband and wife are going to be. So no other husband and wife ever were created that way, but the first one was. The first one was to really show what the marriage relationship was to be. So he's setting the standard by that way. That a husband and wife should be totally one in thought, one in mind, one in purpose, the same way the Father and the Son were. They should be together. They should be united that way. And that's why, you know, Judaism, they have a crazy way that they look at this. They think that literally it was one being, that if you looked at the front, it's a man, they turned around, it's a woman. One person would... they honestly believe it or not, you know, but that's their belief. But that's not what it's about. It's about that he literally took the woman out of the man to show the oneness of them. To show the way the Father and the Son is the same way. So that's the way the creation starts, right? And there's more to it to show the fact of other human beings being born on day 6. But let's go to Genesis 4 now. Genesis 4. And this is now with Cain and Abel. So actually, before we go to Genesis... Yeah, let's go to start with Genesis 4:1. So we know what happens here. Genesis 3, the man and the woman, they eat of the fruit they're not supposed to. They're cast out of the garden. And we'll get into some of these later because it's important, the curse that comes from there. It has to deal with the purpose of man. But now, and we'll also get into verse 15, the promise of the promised seed that comes from there. But in verse 4, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. So we'll go into that more later, that they're believing he is the promised seed that's there. So again, it doesn't. There's nothing in here to this point, though, that would make us think there was any child born before Cain. Definitely not. Because a matter of fact, from verse 15, and like I said, I'm going to get into this later in the message. From verse 15, we know there's a promise of a Messiah. There's a promise of a Redeemer. And that's what Cain's name means. His name means to purchase back, to redeem. So there isn't another one. And then Havel, the brother, comes. They're twins. And there's only one prophesied. And what do they say? There's only one. Where'd he come from? We'll call him vanity, nothingness. So it even shows you the fact of the two being born and the names they're giving them. There were no other brothers and sisters. We don't see this. And now as we go down in verse 10, and we're going into the story, right? And Cain winds up killing his brother, right? Before that, when he's asking, where's your brother Havel? And he's saying, am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? The voice of the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. And now you are cursed more than the ground which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will not again give its strength to you. You shall be a vagabond and a fugitive. Literally, that word is nadah, a separated one on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Right? Because he's going to be separated from his family. He's going to be separated from Yahweh. Behold, you have driven me out from the face of the land today, and I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a vagabond and a fugitive on the earth. Well, what does fugitive mean? It means that somebody is after. You know, you're only a fugitive if somebody's after you. If nobody's after you, you're not a fugitive. And it will be that anyone who finds me will kill me. And you look that word up in Hebrew, and it literally means all-inclusive. So if it was only one or two people that were there, he'd say, if Fred or Ted finds me, they're really going to give it to me. But he's not saying that. He's not saying there's two other people. He's saying anyone, all inclusive. There's a world of people out there, and whoever finds me is going to wind up killing me. And Yahweh said to him, if anyone, not Fred or Bill, you know, if anyone out there kills Cain, he will be avenged sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him should not kill him. So to the point where not only is it just a few people out here, but the fact that you know it's a civilization, that Yahweh actually has to put a mark on him so anyone out there, whoever they are, that's going to find him is going to wind up killing him. So if Adam and Eve were the only two created, and here we're seeing clearly there was no other children before Cain and Abel. And the story is the same chapter. It's a few verses later. Where did they have all these children? So between verse 1, where Cain and Abel are being born, and verse 10, they had hundreds and hundreds of children? Come on, who's adding to Scripture? Who's adding to Scripture? Let's be honest. There were other people at creation, or this is a lie. It's one or the other. But if you're going to add in hundreds of children that Adam and Eve had that the Bible never says a word about, somewhere between verse 2 and verse 10, you're a liar. It's that simple. Okay? You're a liar if you're adding that in. If we want to just go on the biblical account, on day 6, Yahweh created male and female. He created them. You look in Deuteronomy, it clearly backs that up. When he created the nations and he put them in their lands and he separated the B'nai Elohim according to the number of the people. And now we go here and we see Adam and Eve have two children, twins, Cain and Abel. In the same chapter, 3 verses later, the one brother kills the other brother, and Yahweh is sending him away, and he's putting a mark, because when he's going out into the world, that nobody out there will kill him. There's other people out there. They're not the children of Adam and Eve. The Bible never says they are, and never mentions it, right? And then we go in the next verse. What happens? And Cain went out of the presence of Yahweh, and he settled and married in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So there's a land there. When you're settling, it means like it's a settlement. You're going to settle in a settlement. So you're settling somewhere where there's people. And there's people there, and there's a woman that he's marrying. And it never says that woman is his sister. And logic will tell you that back in the days of Adam and Eve, women didn't say, you know what, Mom? I'm 19 years old. It's time I go out and see the world. Let me go out there. I'll go to college and, you know, I want to get my own life. I'll live with a couple of girlfriends and hope that I find a good man. It didn't work that way. If Adam and Eve did have any other children, they would be living with Adam and Eve. They wouldn't be in another land living by themselves. And the Bible never says it. It says they had Adam and Eve. And you want to know something? They're going to tell us the other children. We're going to see it right here, Chris. In the same chapter. The very same chapter. So after he goes there and it says that Cain goes out to this land of Nod, he settles there with whoever. And then what is he doing after that? He's building a city. He's having children. Very interesting too, the name of his child, Hanak. You know, we're in the days of Hanukkah. Who is Hanak? Hanak, it means rededication. So where does that come from? Because in the Levirate vow, if your brother doesn't have seed, your first child has to be his seed. That's my theory on that. But that's what I believe, that this child was to be the seed of righteous Abel. It's backed up by Hebrews 11 that says Abel's seed lives on until today. Who would that seed be if it wasn't from here? But then in the same chapter, look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Seth. For Elohim has appointed to me another seed in place of Abel because Cain killed him. So now if there's hundreds of other children that were born in between, why is she saying he gave me another seed to replace Abel? There'd be hundreds of people. So let's be honest. What does the Bible tell us so far? Day 6, mankind is created. Male and female, he created them. Then we get over here and we see Cain and Abel are the first two children of Adam and Eve. Just verses later, Cain is killing Abel. In the same chapter, just a couple verses later, no other children ever mentioned being born or being anywhere else. And then Yahweh sends Cain out, and he's going to a land with his other people, and he marries someone who's not his sister. Very clear. Never says anything about marrying a relative. Then they have another child, the first child after Adam and Eve. I mean, that Adam and Eve had after Cain and Abel, the first child. And they call him Seth to replace Abel, who died. And now, the very next verse, as we get into chapter 5, is going over the genealogy of Ha'adam of the man. So now we'll see the genealogy. So now, again, this is a legal genealogy. This is the genealogy of the Messiah. So if there's other children born, they've got to be in the genealogy. It's not the genealogy of the ones who are liked or the ones who are happy. It's the genealogy of who's born. It's that simple. When you have a legal genealogy, you have to put it in there. But what does it say in the genealogy? The book of the genealogies of Ha'adom. In the day Elohim created mankind. So it's Ha'adom's genealogy when Elohim created mankind. He made them in the likeness of Elohim. He created them, plural, male and female. And blessed them and called them Adom, mankind. It's plural. In the day when they were created, right? So how do we know it's plural? Because it's a day they were created, more than one. And Adam lived 130 years and fathered a son in his own likeness according to his own image and called his name Seth. So why doesn't it say if there's all these other children, why wouldn't it mention them? Very clearly, he fathered Cain and Abel, we know that. And then he fathers Seth. No other children mentioned in between, period. Cain and Abel and then Seth. And after the days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years and he fathered sons and daughters. So did they father other sons and daughters? Yes. How many? We don't know. Maybe it was hundreds. But it was after Seth was born. And it was after Cain already went to a land of Nod and already there were people there and he already married a wife. And then, very interesting, if we look at after this, if we look at this genealogy, right? Because who comes after Seth? Seth then has Enos. He's 105 years old when he has his first child. And then Enos is 90 years when he has his first child. Canaan is 70 years when he has his first child. Mahalalel is 65 years. Jared is 162 years. Enoch is 65. Methuselah is 187. And Lamech is 182. So what is this telling us? That in every single case, the minimum that somebody is when he's able to bear a child is 65 years old. Well, why? Well, logic will tell you if you're living to 900 years old, then probably it's not that they don't want to have children when they're 20 and 30. They don't want to say, hey, I'm going to live 900. I'll hang out with my friends for 200 years and then I'll start thinking. No, it was that their productive organs probably were not at its stage to do it. But whatever the reason is, it didn't happen. Nobody was having children between 65 to 200, and they are their first child. Which tells us again, if Adam is only 130 when he has Seth, when did he have all these other children? We don't have to be, like I said, it's a paradigm. If you never had your other paradigm, and I'm giving this evidence here, and again, I have other theories I'm not going to tell you because they might be theories. I'm giving you facts. I'm just giving you what the scripture says. Nobody can deny that scripture tells us there's other human beings on the earth. Nobody can deny it. But if you have a paradigm that you want to not believe that, then you'll figure out other things to do it. You know, in Judaism, they have a lot of theories, you know. They even have theories that when there were triplets, who had triplets and who had this, and Lilith, whoever she is, some woman. But all this stuff that they have to come in theories because they don't believe in the Bible. But if we believe in the Bible is very clear in telling us exactly what happened. And very, very clearly, if you look at this genealogy and you look at the ages when people had their first child, there's no time for Adam to have a creation of hundreds of people that are living all over the earth. It simply isn't there. It simply is not true. Now, why is this so important? Because to me, it really doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make a difference whether Yahweh created Adam or Yahweh created many people on day six. That really has no bearing to it. What has a bearing is what comes from there. Because from that, what people want to believe is, if you're believing that only Adam and Eve were created, then you're believing that Yahweh forced mankind to become what it is today through incest. That it wasn't that bad back then. You know, it's only a genetic thing. You know, the reason why he told Moses, it's all genetics. It's not genetics. I'm going to show you. It's not genetics. And you know what it is? It's perversion. It's sick. It's evil. And it's 100% against everything that Yahweh is. Incest is an evil, sick, perverted thing. And it doesn't matter whether it's with your mother, your stepmother, your sister, your aunt. A man with a man, it's all part of the same relationships. So if you want to believe that Adam and Eve were the only two people and everybody came from them and incest was not bad, all I can say is, wow, you better get on your hands and knees because you believe in perversion. You believe in perversion because I'm going to show you. Let's go there, Leviticus 18. Because then you also would have to believe that people can have sex with animals because it's in the same chapter. And then homosexuality, you know what? In creation, homosexuality probably wasn't that bad. You know, it probably became bad later for certain reasons. You'd have to believe this kind of perversion, but it's not what it is. So that's the reason why I believe this is very important, because Yahweh did not create the world through incest, which he calls abominable and sin. Yahweh would never sin. Yahweh has a character. His character is through the Ten Commandments. It's an eternal character, and it never changes. And it is bearing false witness on the creator of the world to say that he created mankind through incest, which is an abominable, sick, perverted practice. I mean, totally perversion. So in Leviticus 18, look what he says. And Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your Elohim. You shall not do according to the doings of the land of Egypt in which you lived. And you shall not do according to the doings of the land of Canaan in which I'm bringing you to. Nor shall you walk in their statutes. So the statutes I'm going to read you here are not Yahweh's. These are the statutes of Egypt and the statutes of Canaan. And then he says, but you shall do my judgments and you shall keep my statutes to walk in them. I am Yahweh your Elohim. So clearly his statutes are 100% against their statutes. And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. None of you shall draw near to any relative of its flesh to uncover their nakedness. And literally in the Hebrew, it means the private parts, the genitals. You know, so it's we know what he's talking about, any kind of sexual relation, that none of you shall draw near to any relative of his flesh to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is the nakedness of your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, born at home or born away. You shall not uncover their nakedness. And then he goes into all the other nakedness of aunts and uncles and all the stuff that is abomination to him. And then if we go down to verse 22 in the same chapter, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is detestable. So like I said, homosexuality is at the same spot as having incest with your sister. And you shall not give your semen with any animal for the uncleanness in it. And a woman shall not stand before an animal to lie down with it. It's a shameful mixing. So this is the worst perversion you can imagine. And it starts with incest with even a sister. It's as perverted as with an animal or a man with a man. Do not defile yourself with these, for all of these the nations have been defiled, which I'm casting out before you. And the land is defiled, and I will visit the iniquity on it, and the land is vomiting out those living in it. And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these disgusting acts. Well, you know, back then, it's all genetics. You know, the genetics were better back then, and the only reason he changed it, that is sick. That is a sick mindset, because Yahweh is saying these are sick, disgusting acts. Either we believe it or we don't. Do we believe it or we don't? And that's why I'll believe what the Bible says. I'll believe there were, on day six, he created male and female. I'll believe there's nothing said that Adam and Eve ever had other children. There's nothing said that Cain ever married his sister. And I'm not going to believe that Yahweh forced him to. That he gave him no other choice because there were no other people there. I'd rather believe the Bible, what it says, than believe and the disgusting acts of the lands he's sending them to. Neither the native nor the alien nor those staying in your midst. So you shall keep my statutes and judgments, and you shall not do any of these disgusting acts, neither the native or the alien who is in your midst. For the men of the land who are before you have done all these disgusting things, and the land is defiled. Do not do these, lest the land vomit you out for defiling it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For anyone who does any of these disgusting things, even the persons who are doing them, shall be cut off from the midst of their people. And you shall keep my charge, so as not to do any of the disgusting customs which were committed before you, and you shall not defile yourself with them. I am Yahweh Elohim. How can anybody read this and ever think that Yahweh created the world through incest? How can anyone not clearly see that these are not Yahweh statutes? These are the disgusting acts that are coming from the pagans that are there. Yahweh's words, not mine. Those are his words very, very, very clearly. So that's why I think it's important to understand, because there are absolutes in this world. There are absolute morals. And there's things that Yahweh said through the Ten Commandments, and he said at creation, that are absolutes. They don't change. And this is one of them. And that's why, that's the only reason it's important. There's no other reason. You know, because it really has no bearing, because every single person today, yes, every one of us comes from Adam and Eve. Because in the flood, all the other ones died. And the only one who survived was who? Was Noah, who was from Adam. So it doesn't change anything that you believe. It doesn't change that we all are here from Adam and Eve. But it does change the fact that Yahweh did not create the world through incest. You know, it's that simple. You know, Yahweh did not do that. So why did Yahweh create man? Why did he create man? Let's go back now to verse chapter 1, verse 26. Because to me, like I said, that's a sidestep. That's the thing people get all caught up on, whether they were human beings created or not. But it's a sidestep. It's not the purpose of man. The purpose of man is so much bigger than that. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the cattle, and over the earth, and over all the creeping things of the earth. And Elohim created the man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. He created them, male and female. So he creates Ha-Adam in his image. He creates them, male and female, he says afterward. So in image and likeness, how he looks, but his likeness is his character, must be taught. So we know the Bible says Yahweh has eyes, Yahweh has a mouth, Yahweh has hands and nose. He creates us in his image. You know, also that Yahweh is creative. He has a mind that he thinks and he creates. Yahweh appreciates beauty and color. That's why he created us that way. Like I said, not like animals who are only instinctive. But as far as to be in his likeness, you have to grow into that. You have to grow into his love, his mercy, his compassion. You know, the fruits of the Spirit. This is something we have to grow into. And this is the purpose of man. And this is why, like it says, he took the man from mankind and he brought him into the garden. Why did he bring him to the garden? Did he bring him in to teach him all these techniques on making tomatoes and making potatoes? And then he's going to send him out and they're going to say, wow, this is so great. We're going to be the best gardeners anybody's ever seen. Of course not. It's all in analogies we're going to see, because the first Adam failed and boom, it ends right there. The purpose of man basically ends after chapter 2. And then what happens? We don't see the purpose of man picked up again until the second Adam comes. And then when the second Adam comes, he goes, where does he go back to? Right back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're right back to gardens. We're right back to farming. We're right back to the purpose of man. And verse 28. Verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over the beasts of the field. So Yahweh clearly says there, be fruitful and multiply and accomplish to fill the land. Create disciples for the land of Eden. Adam was to be the priest of Yah under Yeshua, the high priest of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that in a minute. But his purpose was bearing fruit for the kingdom. And it's very interesting because, like I said, Noah, who is a descendant of Adam, the only one that survived the flood, when you go to chapter 9, right after the flood, what's the first thing Yahweh says to Noah? Genesis 9:1, and Elohim blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Same thing. So I don't doubt part of it is people. You know, it is having children, you know, of course. Because like we said with the Amish don't go out and proselytize, but their congregations are growing tremendously from their children. So of course, that's the first purpose of man and woman, is to take care of your children and make sure your children grow up in the faith. But there's a bigger picture to it, as we'll see when we get into these parables here. There's a bigger picture to it, that we have to bear fruit for this garden, which is indicative of the kingdom of Yahweh, the presence of Yahweh. That's what Eden means. So we have to bear fruit for this garden, or we risk getting kicked out. Exactly what happened. So again, we have to, although Genesis are true stories, it's filled with allegories. You know, it's an amazing book because all throughout the book there's just amazing stories, things you don't see anywhere else in the Bible that come in the book of Genesis, but a lot of different stories, and they're true stories. They're real people. They're not just made up stories, but they are allegories. There are things we could learn from these stories that come in Genesis. And we have to look for the patterns because Genesis is setting the patterns for the rest of Scripture. At creation, Yahweh set aside the land of Eden for the training ground for his first servant and priest, Adam. However, he intended that after Adam would learn his character through the things he was going to teach him, through his Torah, which was in principle through the Ten Commandments at creation and the very part of Yahweh's character, that Adam would go back outside of Eden and bring this good message of his Torah and salvation to the rest of his creation. When Yahweh told Adam to bear fruit and multiply, he was not merely speaking of Adam and Eve's own procreation, as Eve was not even formed at that time, but was primarily speaking of Adam bringing those others of his creation who were outside of Eden into covenant relationship with him. Then ultimately, Eden would expand and cover the earth as the other humans would enter Yahweh's covenant. In Isaiah 11:9 says, "They shall not do evil nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." So again, now this is not, and I'll make a disclaimer here. What I'm saying right here is not in Genesis. I believe it's assumed in Genesis, but I'll prove you it's in Genesis from the Brit Hadashah, from the New Testament. Because some people say, well, you're adding now. No, I'm not adding. I'm giving you the surmise of it, and then we'll prove it when we'll prove it from the second Adam, where the first Adam failed. So remember, Yahweh's pattern doesn't change. We also see this very pattern that started with Adam to also be with us believers today. We're created in the world outside of Eden, as Adam was, and then Yahweh calls us back to his truth to Eden. Then we are to go back to the world and bear fruit by sharing our salvation with others. So it's the same pattern that we see. The same pattern was with Moses when he was born, right? He's born in Egypt, like the world. Yahweh calls him out of the world into the wilderness for 40 years, and then he sends him back to Egypt to take other people out. So we see the pattern over, over, and over again. And it's very interesting if we go to Genesis 2:15, because what did Yahweh have Adam do? What was his work? He took him out of the world and he took him into the garden. Genesis 2:15 says, "And Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." He took him to work it and to keep it. The word "to work" literally means to serve or to be a servant of, and one of its meanings is even to worship. So that's why when you see a sacrificial system in Edom, it's not like the sacrificial system with the Levites. It's a sacrificial system that was supposed to be a worship. Because remember where Korban is. It's drawing closer to through relationship. So I don't believe in Edom Yahweh meant the killing of animals, you know, because everything was perfect. What he meant is a sacrificial system of living sacrifice, of worship to him to bring that in. In Hebrew, to keep, the word is shamar. And it's the same word that uses for the Sabbath. We are to guard and protect the Sabbath or keep the Sabbath. And it literally means to guard and protect. That's the word used in Exodus 31:16, where we're told how to do that, guard and protect the Sabbath day. It's also the word used in Genesis 26:5, when Yahweh is telling why Abraham was blessed to enter the covenant with him. Remember, Abraham, because he obeyed my Torah, my statutes, my commandments, and he guarded and protected. That's the word that's used, shamar, over there. Therefore, what we see is that from the Garden of Eden, there was a priesthood that was to be established, not to do sacrifice, but to do worship and bear fruit for Eden to expand. The word in Hebrew for sacrifice, like I just said, it literally means to draw closer to through relationship, not killing an animal. Only after Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I believe was free will over faith in Yahweh, and sinned against Yahweh, did Yeshua as the eternal Melchizedek priest have to kill an animal to clothe them as a temporary precedent for the killing of animals to cover sin. So right there in the Garden of Eden, we see this, right? The day of atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, is the day of covering. And what does it do? It never forgave one sin. It covers the sins from year to year. So the very first thing that Yeshua does as Melchizedek priest, and maybe that even happened in the Tabernacle of David, Because the altar there, it's from bedrock. Everything there is from bedrock. And the archaeologists will be the first ones to tell you, this is the temple of Melchizedek. Melchizedek did sacrifice here. They just don't know who Melchizedek is. So maybe that's where he did that sacrifice, was right there to clothe them. So it's a precedent that the clothing, it covers, but it doesn't remove it. This was set only until the time of Reformation would come, where Yeshua would pay the penalty for all sin through his blood and remove the penalty for mankind, for Adam. However, the pattern has stayed the same since the Garden of Eden. Yahweh sanctified Adam to be called in Eden, away from society, just as believers are to be sanctified away from the world today. Adam was then to learn the Torah from Yeshua himself, to bring Yahweh's commandments to the rest of society, and to bear fruit to Yahweh and multiply and expand Eden to cover the earth. And like I said, it's not all told in Genesis. Genesis tells us the beginning of the story, but the story's cut off. And just think, how different would the Bible be if Adam and Eve never sinned? You know, we'd have a whole different command coming from there. It would be completely different what would have happened from that point. And that's why I tell people when they say, how many parts is the Bible broken down into? And I say two. Oh, the Old Testament and New Testament? No. Genesis 1 and 2, and then the rest of the Bible. Because that's really what it is. Genesis 1 and 2 is in Eden, the perfect will of Yahweh, and everything else is outside of that will trying to come back. So it's very simple. And we even see in, not going to go to the scriptures, but 1 John 2:15-17, we read it many, many times. Love not the world or the things of the world, or the love of the Father is not in you, right? Compared to Genesis 3:6, when Eve sees the tree. So 1 John 2:15-17 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Genesis 3:6, the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, pride of life. So you really see that parallel there. The parallel of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, very clearly with 1 John 2, where Yahweh is saying, anybody who's a friend of the world is not a friend of his. Why? Because if you're a friend of the world, you're eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil every day of your life. You know, it's the same thing, exactly the same thing. And what's going to happen? What happened by Adam's failure, right? Was Adam meant to bear fruit? Of course, he said it. Was Yahweh going to bless him for that? Of course. But what happens when he sins? Let's go to Genesis 3:17-18. What is the punishment? And he, Elohim, says to Ha-Adam, the man, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, the ground will be cursed because of you. You shall eat of it in sorrow all the days of your life. So now, this is definitely twofold. One fold, literally, as we know it, the ground is cursed. We know the ground does not produce the way it would. Yahweh did not mean our agriculture to be with thorns and thistles and all the other things. But we also know in the spiritual ground that the spiritual ground was never meant to be like this. It wasn't meant that you have to go and talk to 1,000 people before you find one that may have an interest. It doesn't mean by going out and preaching of Yahweh's salvation that they're going to put you in prison and torture you. That wasn't meant to be that way. But all this is coming because of Eden. In verse 18, it will bring forth thorns and thistles to you, and you will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread until you return to the ground, for you are taken out of it, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, it wouldn't mean that we would be fruitless in our efforts toward bringing fruit for the kingdom, but it wouldn't be as easy as it would have been. It means there are going to be thorns and thistles. And Yeshua is going to tell us exactly what those thorns and thistles are. Let's go to Luke 8, because this is the amazing part to me. Once you read now, and you have the foundation that I just laid down, the New Testament becomes completely different. There are certain things, and this is one of them, that after you understand the purpose of man, you almost have to go and reread the whole New Testament again with a whole different mindset. Because it changes everything that you thought you knew. Because your paradigm is taken off. Your paradigm is different. So, in chapter 8 of Luke, starting in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed there some that fell on the road and was trampled on a bird that ate it. So again, is Yeshua talking here, like in the Garden of Eden? Is he talking about tomatoes? Is he worried about potatoes? Or is he giving an analogy of something that's much bigger? And other fell on the rock, and growing it dried up because of not having moisture. And other fell in the middle of the thorn bushes, right? We just read about it, right? Through thorns and thistles, you're going to bear your fruit. And growing up in the thorn bushes, they choked it. Another fell on good earth, and growing up, it produced 100-fold. Saying these things, he cried out, "The one having ears to hear, let him hear." Right? So back then, people were probably thinking the same thing. Well, it's helping my agriculture some, but what does it mean to my life? Maybe because they did know agriculture, maybe they understood. But like he said, the ones who have ears to hear, hear. The ones who don't. So now let's drop down to verse 10. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of Yahweh. But to the rest of them it's spoken in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." And this is the parable. So right away we see, to most of the world, they don't understand. They don't understand why, because the first Adam failed. And because they didn't have anyone to bring this to them, this is the world we have today. It's a world with the absence of Yahweh. Just like we said, there's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of good. They're not really there. It's just the absence of that. And this world today is not real. It's the absence of Yahweh's word. And that's why it will perish and we'll never remember it again. Because it's not real. But to the human eye, it looks real to you. And we're thinking it's real, and yet the kingdom of Yahweh is what's real in your mind that we don't see yet. And that's the paradigm we live in. And you have to live every day for the reality that you don't see, not the unreality that you see. Because all this will be gone. As soon as Yeshua comes, it's all gone. You'll never remember it again. It won't be in your memory or anybody else. So very, very clearly, this is what he's telling us. And now he's going to tell us what the parable means. The seed is the word of Yahweh. Right? So read Genesis 1 and 2 again, and you know what the seed is. The seed is the word of Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't change. He tells us his pattern, and it's the same. So now read it again. He put the man in the garden to bear seed, bear fruit. What is he telling? The seed is the word of Yahweh. Very, very clearly. And those by the roadside are those who hear, right? Who was by the roadside in Genesis 3? Who's by the roadside? Adam and Eve. Right? Adam and Eve are by the roadside. They're not there where they should be. He's saying, you know, it's the midst of the day. Why aren't you working? But what are they doing? They're by the roadside. And who's there? The serpent, right? Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, lest believing they may be saved. It's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They had the word. They believed it. And the serpent comes on the roadside and pulls it right away from them. Then if we drop down to verse 14, and those falling in the thorn bushes, right? You will bear your fruit through thorns and thistles. Are those hearing, but under cares and riches and pleasures of life, moving along, they're choked and they never produce fruit to maturity. And the seed that fell on good ground are those who are with it in honest and good heart, hear the word and retain it, and bear fruit with patience. Wow. If that doesn't parallel Genesis 1 and 2, I don't know what does. Even the same phrases that's used there. And you know, it gets much more than that, though, because Yahweh is going to even show us. He even uses the term with Yeshua as the second Adam. It's not something that someone's concocting to say, well, that's a pretty good analogy. No, it's the reality of what our calling is. You know, he's called that in Scripture, and we're going to read it here in a minute. But let me just read the note here. The seed is the word of Yahweh. Adam got this in Eden so he could bring to others. Back in Eden, Yahweh said the plants had not risen yet. Why didn't the plants rise? Because there was no man there to till the ground, right? So if someone were to say to me, how many believers do we have in Russia? Not that many. Why don't we have that many believers in Russia? We haven't had a man there yet to till the seed. That's exactly what it is. You know that you have to have someone there to till the seed in order to get fruit? It's not going to just come up on its own. And that's the point he's trying to show us. Every single one of us has a responsibility. And it's not the responsibility of somebody else. It's not the responsibility of a headquarters. It's not the responsibility of a church. It's the responsibility of each of us to bear fruit for the kingdom. We clearly see the seed is the word of Yahweh. Then in verse 7, Yeshua is equating the curse of Adam and the thorns and thistles to the fact he did not bear any fruit. In verse 10, he's equating to those being chosen by him today to return to Eden, right? What does he tell us in verse 10? To the world, it's not given. To us, it is. The ones he's calling back to Eden, we have understanding of this. To the rest of the world, they have no idea. And that's why he says, but to those outside, right? It was the same way. Adam wasn't Eden. He was getting it. But to those outside, they didn't have it. They had no idea of it. They're taught in parables because they don't have eyes to see. It's exactly the pattern we see in Eden, that until someone would come and teach them, the people outside of Eden, although they have less accountability, were still without knowledge. So, Romans 10 and verse 13. For everyone, whoever may call on the name of Yahweh, will be saved. How then may they call on whom they have not believed? And how may they believe on whom they have not heard? And how may they hear without a preacher? And how may they preach if they're not sent? Even so has it been written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of peace, those preaching good things. So very clearly we see that's part of the thing. In order to bear fruit, in order to bear seed, somebody has to go and bring the truth to them. And that's what Adam didn't do. Adam failed in this regard. Matthew 7 and verse 16. Matthew 7 and verse 16. He said, from their fruits you will know them. Do they gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Right? Back to thorns and thistles. So every good tree produces good fruit, but the corrupt tree produces evil fruit. A good tree cannot produce evil fruit, nor a corrupt tree produce good fruit. Every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Then surely from their fruits you will know them. So, I mean, come on. Is he talking about our good works or bad works? Is he saying, wow, if that guy comes in and he has really, really good mangoes, he's the one, follow him. So why can we see it here, but we can't see it in Genesis 1 and 2? When one is the first Adam, one is the second Adam, and we're told the same things. We have to bear fruit or we lose out on the kingdom. Matthew 25, I'm not going to go there, but the parable of the talents. What's it all about? Everybody gets a talent. Either you go and produce with that talent or you lose out on the kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 15, very interesting, because now we're going to start getting into the second Adam. Now it's like after Genesis 2, we're going to come into the Brit Hadashah. For all intents and purposes. The rest of it is really just history and an expanding on law. But from Genesis 2, you can go right to the Brit Hadashah. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible Elohim? The right of the firstborn of all creation. So now, mankind, and particularly Ha'adam, the man who's taken from mankind, he's made in the image and likeness of Yahweh. And now the second Adam is the image of the invisible Elohim. So he's coming to reveal the Father. Why? Because he's not just going to look like his brothers, but he's going to act like his Father. He's not just going to look like his brothers, he's going to act like his Father. And the scripture I'm going to go over here, equating the first Adam to the second Adam, is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Hebrews 1 in verse 2. He says, in these last days he's spoken to us in the Son, whom we've appointed heir of all, and by whom he made the world. For he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his being, and upholding all things by the power of his word. Having made purification of our sins through himself, he sat down on the right of the majesty on high. So he's the bright image of his glory, the express image of his being. We're made in the image and likeness, right? The image we look, the likeness you have to grow. Yeshua was made in the image, but he showed us what the likeness of Yahweh is. He came to reveal that likeness, what the first Adam failed to do. Yeshua is the exact image, representation of the Father, and has freely given up his will to be 100% ekad with Yahweh and his will at all times. Now, Romans 5, let's see the contrast of the first Adam to the second Adam. Romans 5, in verse 12, he says, for as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so also death passed to all men inasmuch as all sinned. Pretty interesting, because the Catholics will use this verse to say original sin, that we all have sinned from Adam, which the Bible doesn't say. The Bible says the sins of the fathers don't go to the sons, and the sins of the sons don't go to the father, but everybody is accountable for their own. So how could you be born as a baby and someone's going to say, well, you're a sinner because of Adam, X thousands of years ago. So that's not what he's talking about here. When he's saying, even as sin entered the world through one man, which is true, and death through sin, which is true. So also death passed to all men inasmuch as all sinned. But why did they sin? They sinned because Adam never bore the fruit, because Adam never brought the word to them, because Adam never told them the things to keep them. And like we said, there is no such thing as darkness. It's the absence of light. And that world was the absence of the word. It was the absence of seed. And you can't have fruit without seed. And the seed is the word of Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh was to come to the world through him. And there was the absence of that. And they never got it. So because of his failure, all the world became sinners, as we're going to see. Yet death reigned from Adam until Moses. Let me go back here. Also, death passed all men inasmuch as all sin. For sin was in the world until the Torah, but sin was not charged where there is no instruction. Right? So even though it is sin, the accountability is less. Why? Because Adam never instructed them. They didn't know it. But ultimately, without the word of Yahweh, people will sin. That's the point of it. They weren't born sinners. They weren't born with a corrupted nature. But the same way is, darkness is the absence of light. The same way that these people will be corrupted without the absence of the word there. Yet death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned after the likeness of the transgression of the Torah by Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not also like the offense. For by the offense of the one, right, the many died. By Adam's failure, many died. And the only way that you could get this to mean this is if you understand the purpose of man. Either that, or you believe that the Catholics, that we have original sin because of Adam, which is not scriptural. But what else could it mean? By understanding the purpose of man, you understand by the offense of the one, many died. Why? Because they never got the seed. They never got the word. How much more of the grace and the gift of Elohim because of one man, Yeshua Messiah, be increased to many? And the effect of the gift of Elohim was greater than the effect of the offense of Adam. For while the judgment of one man's offense resulted in the condemnation of many, but the free gift of Elohim and the forgiveness of sins resulted in justification to many more. So it's very, very, very clear here that Adam's failure, his failure to do his job, and his failure to bring the word to these people caused them to sin and cause the death in this world. Look at verse 19. For on account of the disobedience of one man, many people became sinners. How on earth can they become sinners? By his disobedience. Unless his disobedience was he didn't bring them the word that they needed. That's the only way that scripture could work. For on account of the disobedience of one man, many became sinners. So also on account of the obedience of one, many became righteous. So where Adam failed, the second Adam overcomes. Adam was to bring the Torah to the world, but since he failed, even though sin was present, like it says in verse 14, the accountability was less. So the accountability is less to these people because they never heard the instruction. They were never told what is right and what is wrong. So even though technically it's still sin, who knows? In the white throne judgment, Yahweh will have more mercy on them because they were never told what's right and wrong. We are starting to see from the New Testament the Brit Hadashah why Yeshua had to come to earth in a physical human body, because where Adam, who was created to look like Yahweh in form, never achieved to be like Yahweh in character. Where the first Adam failed, Yahweh would have to send a seed from him so that the second Adam, Yeshua, would succeed. Yahweh created mankind outside of Edom, Genesis 2:7. He took one of his creation, Adam, from the earth to Edom to sanctify him and train him for his priesthood of bearing and producing fruit from the rest of the creation. Adam was told while in Eden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, free choice, but to eat from the tree of life, 100% full faith in Yahweh, and he failed. So now let's go to Genesis 3:15. Because by his failure, what's the first thing that happens? The first thing that happens is there's a prophecy of redemption. Yahweh is a redeemer and Yahweh is a restorer. So is Yahweh going to throw away the whole creation that he just creates? No. He already had a plan B. The Lamb of Yah slain from the foundation of the world. He already had a plan B. So Genesis 3 and verse 15, look what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the seed of Satan, the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, you will he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So very clearly, here he's talking about a seed of the woman. There's a prophecy that Eve, at this point not even called Eve yet, but the woman, the Asha, is going to have a child, and that child is going to be the Redeemer. That child is going to be the Restorer. That child is going to be the second Adam. He's going to be the one to restore what Adam and Eve lost. And that's why, because people ask, why does verse 20 say, and the man, Ha-Adam, called the name of his wife, Hava, because she became the mother of all living. So it's really interesting, because he didn't call her Hava before that. You know, when they were told that they're going to live forever, when they never thought they were going to die, when they planned on having many, many children and fulfilling this calling of Yahweh, he called her Isha. He never called her Hava, you know. After they sinned, and after they're told they're going to die, she's called Hava. Why? Because if you go up three verses before that, it was just prophesied that she would have a child who's the Redeemer. And they're like, wow, this is great. You are going to be the mother of all living, because by the child you're going to have, everyone will live again. So think how they would have felt. They're born eternal. They're meant to never die. And now they do this horrible sin. And Yahweh says, the day you do this, you're going to die. And they must have been grieving like anything. We're going to die now. And then he says, but wait, I have a better plan. I already have a plan B. Your wife is going to have a child, and that child will be a redeemer. That child is going to restore everything. And then she says, great, we'll call her Hava, because she will become the mother of all living. Not that she was. She will become through the Messiah. And people misunderstand that. It didn't say that she would child every person who was ever born, but she would become the mother of all living. And that's when the name is given to her, the name of Hava. And then we look at chapter 4, just again a few verses later. And the man knew his wife, Hava, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten the man Yahweh. So when she has this baby, she's thinking he's the Messiah. Because Cain means the purchased one, the redeemed, to buy back what was lost. So she's thinking that's him. So it makes sense. It totally makes sense why he would call her that, because she was just prophesied to have the Messiah. And from this point on, everything in the Bible is about lineage. The whole thing is about lineage. I want to do a sermon just on lineage, because it's important. The lineage that you get, you know, when you get to even Genesis 6, just a couple of chapters past there, and Yahweh's destroying the world. Why? Because of lineage. Because of lineage. Because the lineage is being corrupted. Because Satan knows now that this lineage will bring the second Adam, and he's trying to corrupt it. And Yahweh says, I gotta get rid of this. I gotta do this different. You know. Until the second Adam is ready to bring this, we can't have other people. It's not love for them to have them in a world where my word isn't going to go out for them. So the better thing to do is wipe them out. We'll start all over. You know? And that's why the plan today has been basically going through one lineage. Through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the millennium, it will go back to the Garden of Eden. It will be through everybody. And that's the beautiful, beautiful purpose of man. The Melchizedek order, Hebrews 7, verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. And like I said, with the tabernacle of David being found, it just magnifies the Melchizedek priesthood. And magnifies this, the purpose of man. Because like I said, the very place where Yeshua could have did that first sacrifice. But Hebrews 7 and verse 11, he says, if therefore perfection had been reached by the Levitical priesthood, by which the Torah was enacted for the people, what further need was there for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek? Otherwise, the scriptures would have said that he would have been after the order of Aaron. But we know that the Levitical priesthood was added, but Melchizedek priesthood is forever. Verse 14, for it is evident our master was risen out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses said nothing concerning priesthood, because it's an eternal priesthood from the Garden of Eden. We know that from Psalm 110. You know, this Melchizedek, which is the title, the King of Righteousness. First he pops up with Abraham from nowhere. Who is this? And you could think, even though he is the priest of the Most High El, he could be just a human being. Nobody knows. It's mysterious. It's the only time he's mentioned. Then all of a sudden in Psalms, David, who knows Yahweh and knows Yeshua, comes. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So he's saying, Yahweh said that to his master, calling them both Yahweh, Adonai in the plural, which is only for Elohim. And then he says, you know, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Is Yeshua Melchizedek? Of course. Look in verse 1 through 3 here. For this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, the one meeting Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessing him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth of all. First being interpreted king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, right? King of peace, which is king of priests. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. But as the son of Elohim, the word like in the Hebrew, it's the same as the son of Elohim, his priesthood remains forever. So people say, no, they think that it's somebody that's like Yeshua. It's not saying that. It's saying as that. As a matter of fact, if you go to Revelation 14:14, we see the same thing. Revelation 14:14 says, and I saw and behold a cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like the Son of Man. Is that Yeshua or isn't that Yeshua? You know, oh no, there's a second one that's coming, a second kid. No, of course that one like the Son of Man, meaning the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man. So it's very clearly that Melchizedek is Yeshua. There is not two king of righteousness. There's not two king of peace. There's not two kings of Jerusalem. Melchizedek is a title. It's the king of righteousness and it's Yeshua. And why is it important? Because it all comes into the purpose of man. Because he was there in the garden. We know that. We know that. And we know that he did a sacrifice because it says that he clothed Adam and Eve with skins of animals. He covered them at that point. So clearly at creation, there were two roads to choose from. Free choice and self-rule, or 100% full faith and undying loyalty and obedience to Yahweh and his word. And here we are, almost 6,000 years later, and we have the same choice today. Do we want free choice and self-rule, or do we want 100% faith and undying loyalty and obedience to Yahweh and his word? The seed is the word of Yahweh. One was the seed of Satan, one was the seed of Yahweh. Those are the two trees. One is the seed of Satan, one is the seed of Yahweh. As soon as Adam and Eve failed their position in Edom, the prophecy was immediately given about the enemy of these two seeds and the coming of the Messiah from the seed of Hava and the ultimate saving of the seed of Adam and mankind. As soon as it happened, as soon as the fall, the next thing is given, the redemption. Two more scriptures and we're finished. Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we see the comparison with the first Adam and the second Adam. Verse 45. And this is the one that's one of my favorite scriptures. So it has been written, the first man, Adam, Ha-Adam, became a living soul. Right? That's what it says. Yahweh breathed into him and he became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam failed. The first Adam only worried about himself. The first Adam wasn't worried about bearing fruit. The first Adam wasn't worried about learning and taking these things back. He only got life. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. Which way are we? Are we just basically living souls? Are we out for ourselves? Or do we want to be life-giving spirits? Do you want to bring life to everybody you meet? And that's why we're not here to die. We're not here to do animal sacrifices. Romans 12, we're here to be living sacrifices. Just like the second Adam. We're to be a living sacrifice. And you want to know something? To some of us, it may be literally giving up your life, but that's up to Yahweh to choose. But every day of our life, we're alive, we should be living sacrifices. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. But not the spiritual first, but the natural after with the spiritual. The first man was out of the earth, earthly, right? That's why Adam means ruddy, you know, because it's from the earth, which is red. The second man was the master Yahweh out of heaven. As is the earthly man, such are the earthly ones. And such is the heavenly man, such are the heavenly ones. And as we bore the image of the earthly man, right? We've all followed in his footsteps. None of us were born with the Torah. We have a corrupted human nature because of that choice that he made. And we all followed in those footsteps toward death. What fruit did it bear, right? When you were in the world, like it says in Romans, and you were doing your own thing, what fruit did you bear? We certainly didn't bear the fruit that Yahweh asked in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But now, right, as we bore the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the likeness of the heavenly one. Not just the image, but the likeness. And that's the sermon I'm working on. You know, why people don't know Yahweh. Because they know about him, but they don't know him. The Jews, they know things about his word, but they don't know the word. They don't know him. They don't know him in a personal way. As we bore the image, we will bear the likeness. You know, the image of the earthly will bear the likeness, will be like him, the character that comes in there. And I say this to you, brothers, that flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of Yahweh, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Drop down to verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that's the purpose of man. The purpose of man is Yahweh is making us in his image to become literal children of his. And the same that Yeshua had a glorified spiritual body, right? We will also have glorified spiritual bodies at his return. But the same way that Adam didn't bear the fruit, we are told we have to bear the fruit. We have to go out there and we have to bear the fruit. Yeshua succeeded. We are training at resurrection to enter Melchizedek priesthood. Yeshua was the Lamb of Yah who was slain from the foundation of the world. From the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose free choice instead of 100% faith in Yahweh. By failing at their job to bring Yahweh's word to the rest of creation, Yeshua, who was the high priest of the Melchizedek order, was destined to be born of the seed of Eve and to be the second Adam and accomplish the job that Ha'adom, the first Adam, failed to do. By Adam bearing no fruit and by failing at his job to qualify to enter this priesthood, it set an appointment with Yeshua, the Lamb of Yah, slain from the foundation of the world. It is no coincidence that Yeshua's appointment to die for mankind's decision of free choice instead of 100% faith in Yahweh happened on the Mount of Olives on the area called the place of appointment. You know, where we go. The very place outside of Eden which Adam was cast out of when he sinned. So it should magnify even more why he had to die there. He had to pick up at the end of Genesis 2. He had to pick up where Adam left off from. Joel 2, verse 1 through 3. Last scripture. Blow a ram's horn in Mount Zion and shout an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all those living in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh approaches, is near. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn spread out on the mountains, a great and strong people, there has never been the like, nor shall there ever be again for the years of generations to generations. A fire devours before it, and a flame burns behind it. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, also there is no escape for them. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. So that's the point. In this world, as we move forward and we don't look behind, everything behind is burned. Everything, like it says in Corinthians. You know, the earth will be burned, and the only thing left is the character that we build. All earthly things got to go. And that's the purpose of man. Our first human nature is selfish. We must allow the Holy Spirit to destroy the flesh to become immortal beings, what Yahweh wants us to be. When we don't bring the Torah to the world and we don't bear fruit for the kingdom, we are sinning in the likeness of Ha'adom, the first man. As Yahweh is restoring the Garden of Eden before our very eyes, right? The tabernacle of David is there. May we follow the example of Yeshua, the second Adam, and bring Yahweh's Torah to the rest of his creation and be fruitful and multiply and fill the land with fruit for a soon coming kingdom. May we also learn from Adam and Eve's mistakes that 100% unconditional obedience to Yahweh and his word are what are important and not our free will or our choice. And when we don't bring the Torah to the world and bear the fruit and multiply for the kingdom, we're sinning in the likeness of Adam. So the purpose of man, what a great purpose. It really is. Yahweh bless. Shabbat shalom.